But I do want to welcome everybody and thank all of you for being here. And I do ask you to come back at 3 o'clock. We're going to talk about the work of the individual members of the Universal Church. So I think you'll enjoy that. It's a good lesson, something that we all need. But for this morning, I want you to open your Bibles and I want to talk to you about the false concepts of God. The false concepts of God. If you would, turn your Bibles now to Acts, the 17th chapter. As always, I ask you to follow along with me. I don't want you to take my word, or for that matter, I don't want you to take any man's word, only the word of God. Now, we're going to read, beginning in verse 16 of this chapter, going all the way down through verse 1 of chapter 18. These words describe Paul's times in Athens on his second missionary journey. Athens was the ancient Greek city considered to be the philosophical center of the world. Having been driven out of Thessalonica and Berea for preaching the gospel just prior to this, Paul stopped over at Athens while he waited for Silas and Timothy to join him is a monument of religious confusion. Take a look at what I mean as we read the text. It's Acts 17. Chapter 16, verse 16 through chapter 18 and verse 1. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all of the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who has made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." Now, a couple of quick things to notice in these verses before I get to the gist of my message. First, observe that Athens was a very religious city. Yet Paul preached there anyway. Luke tells us in verse 16 that it was a city full of idols. It was a place where virtually every so-called deity known to man in ancient world was recognized and worshipped. Many today hold the view that as long as you're religious, you're okay with the God of heaven. And by that standard, Paul, as God's representative to the Gentiles, ought to have been rejoicing during his stay at Athens. He had found a religious paradise. But notice, he was not rejoicing. Verse 16 says, his spirit was being provoked within him. Paul knew that it wasn't enough for man to be religious, so he preached the gospel to them. Notice also in Luke's comment in passing in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There was much interest in the new and progressive thinking in Athens, yet it did not make them right with God. This was a place to be if you considered yourself as a forward and open-minded thinker. Again, if simply being religious and interested in religious things would make one right with God, well, Paul should have been rejoicing and speechless, but he was neither. Finally, notice that though some of the men in Athens were sneering at Paul's suggestion of resurrection from the dead, others invited him back to hear more, but he didn't take the opportunity. Verse 32, we shall hear you again concerning this. But in verse 33 tells us, so Paul went out of their midst. There were several converts, so that the apostles' efforts weren't totally wasted, but chapter 18 and verse 1 says that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. From Paul's perspective, and from the perspective of other Bible writers, a person's concept of God is critical, brethren. Just as being religious and believing in a God, or in the more political correct genre of today, when I quote, acknowledging a higher power, that's not enough. It just isn't enough. As we follow Paul's example here, spending a lot of time reasoning with those who are unwilling to accept the Bible's concept of God, this may not be a good use of our time. Sometimes we need to move on to others. As illustrated by Paul's time in Athens, man has many concepts of deity. He did in ancient times, and he does today. According to the Bible, all these concepts are false except one. And whether you're driven out of town like Paul was in the two cities that he previously visited, or you're simply dismissed as an idle babbler by those who have become too wise for their own eyes, for their own good, as in the case of the Athenians here, saying that there is but one way to God will always, brethren, will always be a controversial assertion. Saying that there's only one way to God will always be controversial. If the Bible is true, then in the very beginning there was but one God. He could be known, and practically at least he could be understood. Thus, every so-called other God, little g, that has been imagined by man since the beginning is not only false, but it is based upon lies. If you accept the Bible, there is no room for compromise on this point. And I thought it might be good for us in this message this morning to survey the major false concepts about God that are around us today and show how they differ from the God revealed in the Bible. This survey will not be exhaustive. I'll just try to inform you about the major categories and how they differ from the revealed Word of God. Understanding necessary things about God's nature was fairly simple in the beginning. Man, in his self-will and rebellion, has complicated it nearly beyond comprehension. I just want you to be familiar with the major concepts so that you, as a Bible believer, can see that none of them has any place in the understanding of a Christian other than when viewed as false. I do this also so that none of these non-biblical errors will make inroads into your faith so as to steal away what you have gained in Christ. Perhaps the most radical departure from the Bible concept of God is that there is really no God at all, which is universally referred to as atheism. Now the atheist, he puts forward assuredly that there is no God. Often atheists are very proud of their enlightened and progressive thinking on this subject. They can be quite vocal and antagonistic towards those who believe in God. Of course, contrary to what the atheists often claim, their position is of necessity one of faith and not of science. Science is based upon observation. For something to be proven according to the scientific method, it must be repeatedly observable. For one to assert with any degree of scientific certainty there is no God, the one would have to be present in all the places and be able to observe all things at once. Otherwise, he might not have been to the place where God exists. While the atheist may tout science as his or her basis, this is but an unsubstantiated illusion. Rejecting the possibility of God, the atheist has no plausible explanation as to his existence or the existence of all things that are around us. Many who claim to be atheists today are in reality agnostics, those who simply don't know. Yet because they hate the possibility that there could be a being greater than themselves, they can be fierce in the proclamation of their certainty. Of course, the Bible deals with the atheist very bluntly. Come with me to Psalms chapter 53, and let's look at verse 1. Psalms 53 and verse 1. The Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good." So why such brutal condemnation of the atheist? The passage doesn't say. However, with the abundant evidence all around us and the cause and effect of the need of morality greater than what man can produce and the design and creation, it takes a pretty obstinate person to hold the view that it all happened by chance without God. Another departure from the concept of God revealed in the Bible is polytheism. Polytheism. And unlike the atheist who believes in no God, the polytheist believes in many gods. We saw polytheism in Luke's description of ancient Athens, remember? In a city full of idols, he said. The nations surrounding ancient Israel, as described in the Old Testament, were polytheists. These so-called gods were granted varying amounts of power depending upon the thoughts and feelings and circumstances of their adherents. Often these imagined deities were nothing more than humans or animals with supposedly supernatural powers, subject to the same base and corruptible potential as the people who worshipped them. Often, too, they were regional or geographical in their influence, holding jurisdiction over certain tribes or territories or nationalities. There was a temple in ancient Rome completed in 27 BC called the Pantheon, which was dedicated to all gods. What is referred to today as Greek mythology consists in part of narratives that supposedly explains the origin of the world and exploits of a wide variety of so-called gods, goddesses, heroes, heroines, and in plots that would rival any modern-day soap opera. Hinduism, the third largest religion in the world, is a system of polytheism. Modern-day New Age religion is a resurgent of ancient polytheism. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. I Isaiah 44, and we'll look at verse 6. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Listen now. "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Come quickly, if you will, to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." The same apostle wrote in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he says, "There is one God." Polytheism, like atheism, is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Now, a third departure from the concept of God revealed in the Bible is deism. Deism. Deism is generally the belief that though God created the world and all that is in it and around it, He's not interested in the creation at the present time. He created all things and then He just left them to function on their own. Man, therefore, is on his own. He must find his own way to enlightenment through observation of nature and natural laws. Some deists attribute their belief that God isn't involved to a lack of interest on his part. Others say he created the universe perfectly and put all things necessary into it already. Man must access what God has put there and figure it out for himself. Deists believe that all can be known about God is based upon science, reason, and experience, and nature, and not on divine revelation. Deists reject the Bible and any other written text as the absolute word of God. After all, if God isn't concerned, why would he bother to communicate with man? Morality is accepted by deists not because of divine requirement, but simply because of its perceived benefits to mankind. Strangely, it might seem, some deists believe in prayer, but not in the sense of asking God for anything because of their belief that He is involved and doesn't care. These deists who pray simply recognize the ultimate designer for whom they believe He is. A deist will say thank you to the great designer, but will not say, "God, please grant me such and such." Deists believe that man can progress only through application of reason and human effort. The deist recognizes that the design of the universe implies the presence of a designer and is even willing to address that designer as a being, but places no hope in divine intervention in any way on man's behalf. Deists claim such famous adherents as Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Paine. These men were not Christians. They were deists. They believed in God, but not the God of the Bible. From the Bible's perspective, deism is a false view of God. Of course, quoting the Bible to a deist has little effect because he rejects it as the Word of God. But brethren and friends, I am not standing here before a room full of deists, so how does the Bible differ from deism? Well, the Bible story, from the beginning to end, differs radically from deism. From the very beginning, God was involved with man. Read the first three chapters of Genesis and try to tell me that God was not involved. In fact, even before the beginning, God was involved in planning for his interaction with man. There is a personal interaction between God and the first couple in the Garden of Eden. There is interaction with the sons of Adam, right down to Noah and the flood. After the flood, there is God's interaction with Abraham and his descendants for the main purpose of his great interaction with mankind and offering of the gospel. The God of the Bible invites us to pray to him. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. We're told that God is ultimately, intimately concerned with the little bitty details of our lives. Turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Brethren, God knows the number of hairs in our head. He is intimately involved with us. These passages and many others show us that the assumption of deities is wrong. You cannot be a Bible believer and who is a deities. Likewise, you cannot be a deities and who is a Bible believer. The concepts are entirely opposed. While at first we may take heart that a deity says he believes in God as the Creator, it isn't long before we're disappointed at what he believes about God. The God of the deities is not the God of the Bible. A fourth false concept about God we need to know about is agnosticism. The agnostic believes that one simply cannot know about whether God exists or what he is. He does not come out and deny the existence of God like the atheist, neither does he deny or affirm the concept of polytheism, which is many gods. He simply believes that there is insufficient evidence to know anything about God with any degree of certainty. The true and hard agnostic does not merely say, "I don't know." He says it is impossible for anyone to know. Such a belief leads naturally to great cynicism about the sure statements that pertain to God, such as those that come from the Bible. After all, if something cannot be known, what is the point in expending energy to try to find out? Searching for the ultimate truth is a foolish endeavor to the true agnostic, since truth, if there is any, is unknowable anyway. In my experience, some today who claim to be agnostics are not so in reality. They retreat to the position of agnosticism because they do not wish to be troubled by such questions, because they're just too busy having fun here and now. Claiming to be agnostic is a handy excuse to avoid responsibility. They live by the philosophy of many atheists: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In some cases, the harsh reality of life may descend upon a person and force him or her out of their indolence. They realize that they're ill-prepared for death, and they begin to make an effort to finding some answers. In other cases, and I think of the suddenness of the death in the biblical story of the rich fool. You remember the rich fool in Matthew, the 5th chapter? God says, "This very night your soul is required of you." And they find themselves with nothing. So what does the Bible say about agnosticism? First, it denies that truth is unknowable. It denies that sufficient evidence for the belief in God of the Bible is unavailable. Listen to Romans chapter 1, if you would come with me. Romans chapter 1. We'll read Romans 1, 18 through 20. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." They are without excuse. perhaps deep down inside, every agnostic believes that if there is a God who will judge him and his creation, that he or she will have a handy out to avoid accountability by saying on Judgment Day, "But you didn't make things clear enough to be understood." That ain't going to work, brethren. That won't work. But the Bible's position is that the truth of the existence of God is knowable, so much so that there will be no excuse on the day of judgment. To the assertion that truth cannot be known, the Bible answers in the words of Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you want to know the truth? If you do, get to know Jesus. That's no cliche. That is the truth. "If you abide in my words," said Jesus in John 8 and verse 31 and 32, "then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews, the 8th chapter. The agnostic says, truth and God are unknowable. But in contrast, speaking of the coming of the new covenant that God would make with his people, the one we're under today, the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah in Hebrews 8 and verse 11 as saying, "And they shall not teach everyone's neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all," he says, "all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Because he studies and accepts the teaching of the New Testament, the simplest, most ordinary, common saint of God in the church understands what the smartest and most famous agnostic in the world believes he can never know. He knows God and the truth of God. We're talking about false concepts of God, another one that we're seeing more and more of these days. And I like a generic term here, so I'll just simply name the source. It's called Islamic monotheism. Islamic monotheism. Islam is the religion of the Muslims. It was founded by Muhammad early in the 7th century A.D. Muhammad accepted portions of the Old Testament as inspired by God, but puts an entirely different spin on these portions. Of course, the story goes that Muhammad received additional revelations from God, which make up the Quran. That's the holy book of Islam. Our purpose here is simply to talk about the false concepts of God, that is, those who differ from the teachings of the Bible. Allah is Islam's deity, and because of the common connection with those passages of the Old Testament which Muhammad accepted, many today conclude that the Muslim concept of God is the same as that of Christianity. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But this is not the case, and his primary issue has to do with the deity of Jesus. The Muslims' claim is that God is a single personality. Practically relevant to us is Islam's assertion that Allah has no son. Here's a quote from the Quran. "Say, praise be to Allah, who begets no son, who has no partner in his dominion, and who needs none to protect him from humiliation, and magnify him with all magnificence." End of quote. This statement was found on Islamic website called Islam for Everyone, and I quote again, "It is not befitting for Allah, the one and self-sufficient, to take a wife or a son. Neither is it befitting for Jesus, peace be upon him, to claim that he was the Son of God. Such claims were not established until the 4th century A.D., meaning that they could not have been attributed to the disciples of Jesus." End of quote. Of course, brethren and friends, this differs remarkably from the teaching of the Bible. Both the Old and the New Testament speaks of the Son of God. Let's go to a few passages to prove that. Let's first go to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 9 and verse 6, understand this is written long before the 4th century, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now let's go to the Bible, or New Testament, in Luke chapter 1. The angel announced the birth of Jesus. The angel that announced the birth of Jesus came to Mary with these words in Luke 1, verses 31 and 32. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Even Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God in Luke 22 and verse 70, where Luke described Jesus' interrogation by the council after he was arrested. We read these words. It says, And they all said, Are you the Son of God? Then, and he said to them, You say that I am. In a court of law, during a murder trial, if it was known that the killer had no offsprings and a man accused of murder could show that he had a son, we would conclude that he could not be the same person as the killer, right? Islam's God, Allah, has no son, according to the Islamic writings. Therefore, he could not be the God of heaven who, according to the Bible, has a son. Islam promotes a false concept of God. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. And there are other differences as well between the way God is described in the Bible and how Islam presents God. But we need to move on now to the next false concept of God. And it's called Mormon Eternal Progression. Mormon Eternal Progression. Mormonism's concept of God also differs remarkably from the Bible. For instance, according to Joseph Smith, who is the founder of the Mormon Church, and I quote, the doctrine of plurality of gods is prominent in the Bible. The head of gods appointed our God for us. You have got to learn how to be gods yourself, the same as all gods have done before you. End of quote. Again, Mormon founder Joseph Smith describes the creation of the earth. And again, I quote, And they, the gods, said, Let there be light. And the gods pronounced the dry land. And the gods organized the earth. And the gods planted a garden in Eden. End of quote. A reference to a plurality of gods occurs at least 43 times in the so-called Book of Abraham, a prominent Mormon text. The polytheistic belief is rooted in Mormonism's view of eternal progression. Eternal progression. This is the idea that all good Mormon men someday will become gods of their own world, and through the practice of heavenly polygamy, will populate those worlds with people just as the God of this world, who once was a man like we are, has done. I find that disgusting. Mormon writer Lorenzo Snow put it this way, As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. Of course, the idea that man could be like God was first suggested by the devil himself in Genesis 3 and verse 5 when Satan suggested to Eve that if she would eat the forbidden fruit, she would be like God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul's writing to them and he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. If we shall always be with the Lord, how is it that we will be off on some other world of our own as a God in our own right, propagating a new human race? The Mormon doctrine of eternal progression is another false concept of God. Consider with me, if you would, a few more strange doctrines of the Mormon Church. They recognize the Book of Mormon as not the Word of God. They teach remission of sins before baptism, which is impossible. They teach that a son can be lost because of the parent's sin. Polygamy? I don't know where they stand on that today. They teach that Jesus was born in Jerusalem and not in Bethlehem. According to the Book of Mormon, the church was commanded to keep the Sabbath. Mormons practice baptism for the dead. They believe in two forms of marriage. They claim that the temple marriage continues after death. They teach that women continue to bear children in heaven. Matthew 22, verse 23 through 33 defies this false doctrine. Mormons call their young missionaries elders. And we know 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 7 gives us the qualifications for an elder. Mormons teach that the apostleship still exists in the Mormon church. Well, we know that to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. That's from Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. They believe the Song of Solomon is not inspired writing. They believe nobody can be saved without being a faithful Mormon. They teach that Jesus Christ was Adam's son. Brethren, there are other false concepts of God around us today, but the six that I have mentioned will help you recognize at least some of them. In summary, more than once I have heard people who are ignorant of these things say all religions believe and practice basically the same things. I hope you see from this presentation that such a statement is not even remotely true. Even the most basic concepts that pertain to the nature of God are vastly irreconcilable difference. In this world of confusion, we all need to become aware and remain aware of the teaching of God's Word, the Bible, lest we be carried away into things that cause us to cease to know God. But I'm going to tell you, I don't know about you. I'm going to stick with the New Testament church, which Jesus Christ built. We read about it in Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18. Let's look at that. Sometimes we don't read that enough. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He said, I'll build my church, not churches, my church, singular. The church that Jesus built and died for was established on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33 in the city of Jerusalem, and we read about that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The New Testament church was universally organized under the headship of Christ, as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. I want us to read that. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Paul told the Ephesians, and he hath put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One more last passage, if you would, look at Philippians chapter 1. And on the local level, the New Testament church has elders and deacons. Philippians 1 and verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers or the elders and the deacons. So you see, I'm going to stay with the sure thing. The church that Jesus built and died for. The church of Christ. This is the only church you read about in the New Testament. I invite you, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, I invite you to become a member of the Lord's church this morning. You do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then the Lord Himself, you won't be voted on or anything, the Lord Himself will add you to this His church, the church of Christ. And if you're already a member of His church, and you've strayed away from the truth, I invite you to come forward. After you pray to God, come forward, and we will pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be a faithful member and on that road that leads to heaven. If we can help anybody in any way make their life right with God, come now as we stand and as we sing.